Okay, last week there were a couple of questions on John 3, so we'll look there for a few moments and then we'll get into looking at Romans 3. Notice if you compare John 3, verses 3 and 5. Unless one is born, is the same, and the kingdom of God is at the end, is the same at the end, and so is he cannot. So we have a few things that are changed up a little bit. Unless one is born from above, that is a better translation than born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is a reference to the millennium. Then in 3:5, unless one is born of water and the spirit or wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seeing is metonymy here, used for entering. But notice, born from above is being set up as an equivalent of being born of water and the Spirit. The way the passage is set up, because what Jesus does is he says that he's explaining. And so this ends up being the same meaning. So when people start interjecting water baptism and so on and so forth, it's entirely foreign to the context. The Gospel of John simply does not give the emphasis that some people give to baptism. The word that receives the emphasis is believing. It's used 100 times in the majority text. It is used 98 times in the critical text. Well, that answers part of our question, but the word for wind, spirit, or spirit, depending on whether you capitalize spirit or not, is pneuma. And we get pneumonia from that word, and pneumonia is not a disease of the Holy Spirit. And then the word for blow that shows up in verse 8. Remember it says, the wind blows where it wishes. The word blow is paneo. Paneo is the verb, and the noun that derives from it is pneuma. When you talk about something being pneumatic, we don't pronounce the P. They did in Greek. Pneumatic is air. So, it is not uncommon for this word to be used to talk about wind or air. It's not the main word for wind. The main word is anemos, from which we get anemometer. An anemometer measures the speed of wind. And that, so once in a great while you'll hear a meteorologist on TV mention the anemometer, but they usually don't. Okay, so the question here is, how is Nicodemus understanding these words? And I would submit that although Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus would have heard this as wind. And so if we want to kind of see what was he thinking when Jesus was talking to him, it's helpful for us to re-render this as wind. So just think how Nicodemus is hearing this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the wind, verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the wind is wind. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind winds where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the wind. And Nicodemus is saying, what in the world are you talking about? Yeah, he is thinking that Jesus is talking about wind he gets it about water. So he's saying, wind, I know you're talking about water. I know you're talking about wind. I don't get it. Very interesting thing about Nicodemus. You see, a lot of people in the scriptures, that when they talk to Jesus, and Jesus says something they don't understand, they walk away. Not Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, could you help me out? Can you explain? Or I'll tell you what I think you mean. Correct me if I'm wrong. And so Nicodemus really wants an answer. He's wanting to figure out what is going on, but he is absolutely baffled at what Jesus is saying. Jesus is introducing the new covenant. And the fact that Nicodemus is a scribe, remember he says a little later, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? What happened to your seminary training? Nicodemus, you didn't learn very much. And so what he says here is related to the New Covenant. New Covenant passages are where Nicodemus should have thought, maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, here we have Isaiah 44. I'm just quoting the words or the portions that mention water and spirit, or same word pneuma when it was translated into Greek. There's the Old Testament, most of it was written in Hebrew. Quite a bit of Daniel and quite a bit of Ezra are written in Aramaic. And then there are here and there words in Aramaic scattered in the rest of the Old Testament. But there was a Greek translation done of that, and the Greek translation of that uses the same word pneuma or spirit here. And so in a proper understanding of what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about spirit. But remember, Nicodemus probably heard him as if he were saying wind. Talking about the new covenant, for I will pour water on him. That's not just on the ground, that's on that person. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. In other words, I'm going to give him plenty to drink. Now think about it. What did Jesus say in John 7:38? There he talked about that the one who believes in me, rivers of living water, do you remember?
John.
Yes.
Michael leaves tomorrow.
Okay. So, we're in John 3, but we're looking at this moment at Isaiah 44. Jesus said, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. It will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Some of the descriptions that are given about the new covenant will be that people are not going to need to say, I'm going to tell you about the Lord. Because the Lord is going to be the teacher, and everyone's going to know the Lord, and they're not going. That's going to be something that people aren't going to have to say, and the Holy Spirit is going to be having a multitude of ministries that are spoken of as being He's poured out, both using water and using wind or spirit to make reference to. So I would argue that as we look at John chapter 3, water and wind are two ways of referring to the Holy Spirit. And so he's talking about being born of the Spirit, born from above, as we saw if we compare unless one is born from above is equivalent to unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Those are two ways of saying one is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that's a birth from above. Okay, let's now look at Romans chapter 3. This is Manor Farm. Sorry the picture didn't come out great. You may remember the novel written in 1945 by George Orwell, Animal Farm. And Animal Farm was a novel that was set with animal characters on a farm that was named Manor Farm. And they had a rebellion against the mean owner and kicked him off his farm. And they took over. And things were going along, and then pretty soon there was a power struggle among the pigs. And it was an allegory tracing the history of the Russian Revolution and what followed. And so when they overthrew the farmer, they produced seven commandments. Whoever goes upon two legs is an enemy. Whatever goes upon four legs or has wings is a friend. No animal shall wear clothes. No animal shall sleep in a bed. No animal shall drink alcohol. No animal shall kill any other animal. All animals are equal. Those were their seven commandments. Here's George Orwell. But in the course of time, he described that they changed the commandments. And the seventh commandment changed to all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Now, let's look at the modified commandments. They crossed out the first two. Whatever goes upon two legs is an enemy, that's gone. Whatever goes upon four legs or has wings is a friend, that's gone. Four legs good, two legs better is what replaced it. They got rid of no animal shall wear clothes. And then the next commandment, no animal shall sleep in a bed without sheets. Mm-hmm. And no animal shall drink alcohol to excess. No animal shall kill any other animal without cause. All animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. Better watch out. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Better watch out. Okay. In the passage that we are going to look at, we're going to find out that in some ways, Jews and Gentiles are equal. But there is one sense in which Jews have a decided advantage over Gentiles. This is going to be an appropriate way of there being a more than equal in one area, but in another area there's absolute equality between Jews and Gentiles. So this was a useful illustration to point out how the passage we're going to consider goes. We'll go into more detail on that. Here is the upper level outline of Romans, and we have seen this. It is an adaptation of the outline that Zane Hodges gave for this book. I think it's an excellent outline. But as we look at the body of the book, it started at 1:18. And it goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. So it covers most of the book. Notice that the first subsection in the body, 1:18 to 3:20, We are going to get up to verse 20 of chapter 3. So next week, we're going to see a major transition. Paul has thus far made the argument that all of humanity is under sin. All of humanity has earned God's displeasure. God has looked at planet Earth and said, planet Earth is in rebellion against him. When he started his argument in 1:18, he was looking at lascivious Gentiles. And we saw how God turned them over, and he turned them over, and he turned them over three times so that they would face the consequences of their sin and their rebellion against God. But then, in the section that followed that, there were people that had legalistic rules. And you know, they were judgmental. They weren't necessarily Jewish, but they were people who were following, making up a set of rules, and they would look down their noses and say, you know, we're better than those terrible Gentiles that live such licentious lifestyles. But they too came under indictment because God says they weren't consistent. They also were under sin. Then we looked last week at Jews who would also look down their nose at the others, those that didn't follow their particular approach to the law, but yet the same indictments can be brought against them. So that starts to raise an interesting question. You can imagine a Jewish person saying, Paul, I object. I object. You know, God has privileged us in some very special ways. We're different. We're not the same as those Gentiles. And Paul's going to say, you're absolutely right, right now on planet Earth. But when it comes time for judgment, everyone will be equal who faces him at the great white throne. As we've discussed, only unbelievers will be at the great white throne. If a person has believed in Jesus Christ, that person not only has everlasting life, but will not appear at the great white throne. But what is being said is, when it comes to judgment at the great white throne, of all who are there, is going to be absolute equal status, equal standing, regardless of whether that person is Jewish or Gentile. Now, if we move a little more into the angle of, well, how does that affect the readers? The readers of this book, as we have discussed, are believers. But even believers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. A lot of people look at this section of Romans and they say, oh, that's just talking about unbelievers. It doesn't have any bearing whatsoever on me. But we have seen that God's wrath is operational in time. Romans 1:18 said the wrath of God is revealed. It didn't say wait until someday in the future. It is revealed against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, we're going to finish up on the indictment this week. Next week, we move into something a little more pleasant. It's looking at how it is that the unrighteous, that is how unbelievers, can obtain righteousness. They can receive a positional standing of righteousness by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Okay, let's consider the outline of this section. We have a not equal sign and an equal sign. Jews and Gentiles, in some ways they are not equal. The first portion of this passage, verses 1 through 8, is going to look at a way that Jews and Gentiles are not equal. God privileged the Jews by giving them the law. But that does not change their status when they're facing judgment, either in time or at the great white throne. So verses 9 through 20 argue that even though Jews had a very special privilege by being given the Old Testament scriptures, when it comes to judgment by God, God is righteous and impartial, and he isn't looking at whether a person is Jewish or Gentile when he exercises judgment. So, let's consider verses 1 through 8. And we'll consider verses 1 through 2 that point out that there is definitely a Jewish advantage. They were entrusted with the Old Testament. God did not give the Old Testament to Gentiles. He gave it to Israel. So Paul asks a rhetorical question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their belief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So, looking primarily at verse 1, we see there was a definite advantage. Paul asserts there was an advantage that Jews had. They had revelation from God. God made it clear how he approached planet Earth. He wanted Israel to serve as the missionary agency to reach the rest of planet Earth. God blessed Jews not so that they could, oh wow, we're special and we have special privileges, we're better than everyone, but God gave them special privileges so that they would be able to share the message with the rest of the world. Now, in case you doubt that, let's turn over quickly to Acts chapter 13. God did not plan to shower blessings upon Israel so that those blessings would stay with Israel, but Israel was to be blessed in order that they would be able to minister to the Gentiles of planet Earth. Paul was ministering, Paul and Silas were in Antioch of Pisidia, and it is very interesting what Paul says as he faces rejection in this city. Now remember, it is Paul's pattern that when he goes to the synagogue and is at some point rejected, then that was the point that he turned to Gentiles. So at the point that rejection happens in this synagogue, let's break in at verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to you Jews of the city of Antioch in Pisidia. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." This is a command to Israel in the Old Testament in Isaiah. "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul is saying, Israel failed on that responsibility. They were supposed to minister to the rest of the world. And so Paul says, yes, God showered great blessings upon Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the Old Testament. He gave them that so that they could acquaint Gentiles with the true God, the God of Israel. But now the question arises in verse 3. What about unbelief? Does that neutralize things? did that negate God's faithfulness? As he says, for what if some, that is some in Israel, did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, here you see termites. I'm going to argue, unbelief cannot nullify God's faithfulness. And you're looking, you're saying, that fence looks like a prime target for those termites. Not so fast. It's the kind of fence that my father used to always put up. It's redwood. And termites don't eat redwood. There's some chemical in redwood that they don't like or is poisonous to them, but you'll never see a termite eating redwood. What Paul is saying in this passage is God builds things well. So we say he uses redwood. But lo and behold, there you've got a problem in Israel, that there's unbelief within the nation. Does that change how God built things? Does that negate his faithfulness? Absolutely not. God remains faithful. And so Paul asserts that in the next verse, verse 4. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, 20 times a day, Old Faithful has an eruption. There's some variability in how long it is between times, but they measure the height. They measure how long it was since the last one, and they measure how long it was then. Pretty soon, there's a calculation for when the next time you're supposed to be there to watch it. And almost always, well over 90% of the time, they're within 10 minutes in saying when it's going to shoot off. Old Faithful got its name way back in 1870 because they noticed it is faithful. But you know what? The faithfulness of a geyser counts nothing compared to the faithfulness of an unchangeable God. What does James say? James says there's no variation or shadow of turning with God. You know, we talk about the sun as being reliable, especially here in Colorado. But if you have a sundial, there's movement. That sun disappears for approximately half the day every day. And when it comes, it doesn't stay still. It's constantly moving. God is more faithful than Old Faithful, more faithful than the sun. God's faithfulness, he's absolutely unchanging. In comparison, every man is found to be a liar. God is vindicated by his word. Sometimes it takes a long time. Look at how long ago the predictions were made of the rapture. It still hasn't happened. But we can count on it. We can take it to the bank. God wrote it through his apostles. It will happen exactly as he says. And Paul is making the argument, God remains absolutely faithful. Doesn't matter if they're unbelievers in Israel, that doesn't negate God's promises. Tends to be that people don't always understand his promises exactly as they were written. Some people interpreted some of the promises made to Abraham that every single Jewish person would have to be blessed by God. They weren't reading the text closely enough. the text recognizes that there would be unbelievers. The text recognizes that there would be people who would abandon the Lord. Well, now you've got a debater. And this debater is thinking, wow, looks like God benefits when I do bad things. It makes God shine, makes him just really look pristine. You know, their God is true and every man a liar. Well, you know, if I do bad, God will be glorified. So how dare he judge me? Because he's benefited. He gets a benefit out of it, so how can he judge me? So, man's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. When you compare God with man, God comes out looking perfect, and man looks awful. Just like whenever the diamond salesman wants to sell you a diamond, he's very careful to put it on a non-reflective surface, have lots of light shining down on it. Everything's handled perfectly well so that the contrast is as stark as it can be. Okay, man's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. And you notice I have some words there that are somewhat grayed out, and I'll make them a little more prominent. Bringing wrath upon our unrighteousness that demonstrates his righteousness does not make God unrighteous. God is perfectly holy, not tainted at all by evil. And although indirectly he benefits when people do unrighteousness because it makes his righteousness stand out for all of its pristine beauty. But you know what he's glorified by even more? When people obey his word. Paul's argument here is God has given a great benefit to the Jews. He's given them a great advantage. He gave them their word. That is, he gave them his word, and they benefit. Yeah, there are unbelievers. And there are people there within the country that are running away from God just as much as Gentiles. But God still has the right to judge. Verse 6. God's present wrath that he exercises against Jews as well as Gentiles as they are in rebellion against him, Romans 1:18, God's present wrath does not render him unfit to judge the world. The depiction of justice is with blindfold. That is not taking into account of one's face or their wealth or whatever sort of thing, but is an absolutely fair and absolutely righteous judgment. As verse 6 says, I go back to verse 5, which I may not have read. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. In other words, that's nonsense. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? God can judge the world because he remains righteous. He remains untainted, even though he necessarily has to view a sinful world that is in rebellion against him. Now we have a very interesting statement. And I start just by quoting it, because we're going to have to take a few moments to explain this. Is that at first glance, people sometimes get caught by surprise by this verse in its wording. For if God's truth excels to his glory by means of my lie, why am I myself still judged as a sinner? It is not Paul speaking for Paul, it is Paul speaking for someone who will appear at the judgment. So when he says, I myself, it's looking from the standpoint of someone who faces God as judge. And the lie here, obviously, you see Pinocchio and you get the picture there. Let's see how this works. Remember, he's spoken of God's truth, and every man is found to be a liar in comparison with God, who speaks truth and who has a word that he has given specifically to the Jews that is truth. Martin Luther, you may remember, said, I can do no other. He had to stand on the word. The word was truth. When he was at the Diet of Worms, he was facing the possibility that he would be put to death for standing up for faith alone and for the scriptures alone. But what does man cling to? Pinocchio's nose. Man tends to cling to that which is false. Let's see how his argument goes if we look at the details through the passage. Remember, he started out there in verse 3. What if some of Israel did not believe? Their unbelief cannot annul, can't overturn the faithfulness of God, can it? No, it can't. Their unbelief is actually belief in a lie. You either believe truth or you believe falsehood. People who disbelieve God are believing a lie. That makes it so what they speak ends up being lies. See how that flows. And now Paul illustrates in verse 7, for if God's truth excels to his glory by means of my lie, why am I myself still judged as a sinner? Notice the contrast. Let God be true and every man a liar, and God's truth. What's being juxtaposed is man is clinging to that which is false, that which is quicksand. God is bedrock truth, absolute righteousness. What Paul does here in verse 7 is to speak on behalf of someone facing God's judgment. God rightly judges those who believe a lie. They reject the truth of God, even though God's truth is glorified when they believe a lie. God remains just, and God is still in a position to judge. Verse 8 finishes the section on the Jewish advantage. And Paul says here, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Guess what? Fake news existed in Paul's day. He knew all about CNN. But the terrible notion of doing evil so that good will result must be rejected. You know, Bonnie and Clyde portrayed themselves as sort of a modern Robin Hood, stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. One of my professors, Dr. Conner, said, well, you know, there's one reason that Robin Hood stole from the rich. The poor didn't have anything to steal. But essentially, the idea there that was always portrayed for Bonnie and Clyde as well as for Robin Hood is there's a good cause, so do evil and good will come of it. Paul says that's absolute nonsense. Paul says God has every right to judge, He is not dismissing the fact that God has given Jews a great advantage by giving them the Old Testament. But the problem is, as Paul articulated in the section that we considered last week out of chapter 2, no one, not even the religious Jew, applies the word. Everyone falls short. So although we can say at one level, Jews and Gentiles are not equal, God didn't give the Old Testament to Gentiles. He privileged Jews to receive that. But that does not change how God approaches the task of judgment. Despite having given them an advantage, he doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I'll look the other way because they're special. No, he's going to make the case now that even though Jews had a very special privilege, they have absolute equality with Gentiles in the sense that all are under sin. So there's a sense of inequality and there is a sense of equality. And now he's moving into the case that everyone is under sin, including the Jews. In verse 9a, Paul asks, am I making a defense? That would be a better way of understanding the phrase that the New King James has translated, are we better than they? So I'll retranslate. What then? Are we making a defense of them? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That argument was stated in verse 18, or the thesis of it was stated in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is saying, I'm not going to act here as a Perry Mason. What I'm going to say is, the judgment will fall equally whether one is Jewish or whether one is Gentile. So, now the question becomes, why is the Jewish advantage not a defense for them? And so the second part of that verse, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that is Gentiles, that they are all under sin. There's no Jewish exemption. This applies to all of humanity. Well, we all know how the story about the tortoise and the hare turned out. The hare was thinking, wow, I've got a great advantage, and it was taking siestas and doing all sorts of things, visiting with its friends, and the tortoise just kept plodding along, and eventually the tortoise got there. So we're wondering here in this race, who's going to win? Well, Paul has said, neither. You see, the race course happens to go over this bridge. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter whether you're a tortoise or whether you're a hare, there isn't a defense. All are under sin. It's not just the Gentiles are under sin, it's all. And God remains just in the judgment that he executes. And as a result of that, even though there is a special privilege that Israel received, that does not alter his approach to the task of judgment. Well, now we're going to look at man's deficiencies. And here you're looking at an empty refrigerator, and she's shocked because she has a dinner party, and uh-oh, there isn't anything there.
Must have teenagers, too.
So we're going to, in verses 10 through 12, look at man's deficiencies. First deficiency. Scripture says no one is righteous. That flower has seen better days. And what Paul does in this section is he is citing scripture. You might want to mark down these scripture passages because I didn't copy them down for you in the notes. But in Psalm 14, he's going to cover a lot of these. Actually, I'll tell you what. Before we look at the recipes, why don't we turn back to Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. You'll see that the wording that Paul is using in this passage draws very heavily upon that psalm as an indictment. And this is looking at deficiencies, areas where people simply are lacking. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I'm going to clarify that a little bit. People look at that and they say, oh, that's talking about atheists. Well, yes, it is talking about atheists. But it's also talking about practical atheists. That's the person that shows up for church on Sunday, but the rest of the week forgets anything about the Lord. And so, for that person, except for that hour in church during the week, the rest of his life is lived as if there is no God. And so this passage is not saying, oh, we're only talking about atheists. It's also talking about people for whom God isn't central in that person's thought. God's off on a back shelf somewhere. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Let me read verses 10 through 12 here in Romans 3. As it is written, so he's citing scripture, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Second deficiency. This picture is showing COVID, but that's not the real thing that people don't understand. Scripture says no one understands. I mean, they're without understanding of what the Bible means and what God means. And they're not even interested in it. And so in that statement, it says, there is none who understands. That's paralleled by the next phrase. There is none who seeks after God. That's looking at the third deficiency. Seeking after God doesn't mean saying, I'll spend 5 minutes and do an investigation over 5 minutes to see, is there God, as I look in the Bible. Now, seeking for him is looking at a commitment to wanting to know. I want to know God. It's looking at the person who is serious, and ultimately, Paul says, the world is full of pew sleepers. They put their head on the Bible like a pillow, and it puts them fast asleep. Not interested, not wanting to seek God, not wanting to learn his word, not wanting to know him. The next deficiency, distracted living. Scripture says everyone has turned aside. They have all turned aside. They've gone different directions. They've gotten distracted. They're not focused on God. Life is lived as a practical atheist. It's the fool that has said there is no God. Practically speaking. Fifth deficiency. Everyone is totally useless. Take that canoe somewhere. They have together become unprofitable. Useless. Psalm 14:3b. the sixth deficiency. I keep turning left. But it's like we're not getting anywhere. Yeah, going left doesn't do much good. Scripture says no one does good. They might be trying to do good, but just go in circles, accomplishing nothing. Good intentions, nothing good's happening. But then he moves on to man's depravities.
John, it looks like 10 through 12 is a chiasm.
Sure.
Where no yeah, Paul one righteous, no not one, no not one, all the way down to the middle where no one's seeking God, they're turning aside. It looks like a chiasm right there.
That would make a lot of sense. I was trying to figure out what was going on there because he rearranged Psalm 14.
You need to tell your Zoom people.
I just admitted long.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Steve Walkup just made an interesting observation. We just considered Romans 3, 10 through 12, which is largely an exposition of Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And Steve made note that really we have a chiasm here. That it starts out with, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it ends with, there is none who does good, no, not one. And so within this, we have a chiasm, or at very minimum, have an inclusio. And good observation. That seems to be quite germane because Paul has rearranged the sequencing of the phrases as they appear compared to what it was in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which would seem to be an intentional rearrangement. Mm-hmm. And so that makes a lot of sense that we have chiasm or at the minimum we have an inclusio. Now we're looking, yes.
I'm just not familiar with those terms.
Okay. An inclusio is like a sandwich. Have layers of bread, and then you have the goodies in between. Chiasm is also that way, but a chiasm will carry it down so we go outer layer, then a pair of inner layers that are the same at the far ends, and then we go in, we keep going in. So inclusio, we get the word inclusion from it, and it's talking about that where you start and where you end is the same. And so the no one does good is equivalent to no one is righteous, and the no not one and the no not one are corresponding to each other. And so Paul has arranged this in an easy-to-remember format. And it looks like he has purposefully rearranged Psalm 14, 1 through 3. I was looking at that, and I was trying to figure out what exactly is he doing, but I think Steve hit the nail on the head. And that's a literary device or a literary type of arrangement. And I think Paul is wanting to make it easy to remember. One of the things that has to be remembered is that very few people could afford scripture. It was extremely expensive back before the printing press. When Martin Luther went to seminary, the seminary had one Bible, and it was chained. So if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to wait your turn. We're used to, with printing press, prices are pretty cheap, but they were even more expensive when it was all done by hand. And in the Roman Empire, literacy rates are estimated at being only about 5% of the populace. So when you don't have the access and may not have the means to be able to read, people had a tendency to memorize. And there are a lot of places in Scripture that are designed to make it easy to memorize. We don't always pay attention to those clues, but they're there because they weren't expecting that people would be able to pick up a Bible, and the common person would be able to hold a Bible in their own hands.
Sort of a mnemonic device.
Right.
Okay,
so then what we're looking at in verses 13 through 17, it's bad enough that man has deficiencies, but man also has depravities. Man has things that are bad. And here you can see she's holding her nose. This refrigerator looks like it needs to have everything tossed out. And so Paul, in verses 13 through 17, looks at that, at things that are his depravities. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. Well, I haven't ever taken the time to look inside a cat's mouth, but let's see. But it says, besides those teeth, there's an open grave. So their throat is like an empty tomb, and rather an open tomb. And so it's like rotten corpses. Paul says, it just is not pleasant. You hold your nose. He said, it's just terrible what comes out of people's mouths. That's verse 13a. Verse 13b. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. I don't want to see this guy's tongue. Their tongues deceive. They've got forked tongues. And they say one thing and they mean something quite different. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. They're trying to gain an advantage. They're trying to pull a fast one, and they use their tongue to do it. I find this picture very interesting. Notice that he is taking an oath and he's raised his left hand. Notice he has his wedding ring on the hand that's raised. And his right hand has crossed fingers. He's saying, I don't mean a word of what I'm saying, but I'll make it sound good. I'll say nice, pleasant words. The poison of asps is under their lips. Better watch out. He's ready to do you in, despite his words. Verse 14. Scripture says their speech is full of curse and bitterness. Ouch. And so, whose mouth is full of cursing, full of a curse is literally what it says, and bitterness. Their feet, or shall we say their fins, are swift to shed blood. Scripture says they are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, I preached in Washington, Illinois. I did so before the tornado went through. Destruction, Scripture says, destruction and misery are in their paths. Isaiah 59:7. Oh, by the way, I hope you've copied down verses, but for those who are listening, I'll run back. We gave Psalm 5:9 for verse 13a for throat being an open tomb. For the tongue deceiving, Psalm 140 verse 3. And also 140 verse 3 for poison of asps in their speech. Then Psalm 10:7 for their speech is full of a curse and bitterness. Isaiah 59:7 for scripture saying that they're swift to shed blood. And now 59:7, for scripture says destruction and misery are in their paths. just like a tornado went through. And that this is Le Joie, lighthouse, definitely not a peaceful scene. If you look there at the doorway, you'll see a man standing there. He went in right after this, and if he hadn't, a split second later, he would have been washed away.
Wow.
Famous picture. But they have not known the way of peace. They are turbulent, and turbulence surrounds them. It says in verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. Lots of depravity going on.
John?
Yes.
Is Paul saying that this is the boat we're all in at some point?
Yes.
Okay. But and we abide in him generally, but we all fall into this, these categories?
Yes. But he's going to argue that if we're walking by the Spirit, that is the way that we can find victory in this area instead of constantly wishing that we weren't there. You know, we do not consistently walk by the Spirit. No one does. But if we aren't walking by the Spirit at all, we're going to go in this direction, and this is going to become characteristic of us. And so that's where he's moving in his argument. The way that he's focusing his argument is looking at the unrighteousness of men with a particular focus upon unbelievers, but with the recognition that God needs to judge in time the ungodliness of all people, because all people, whether believer or unbeliever, whether Jew or whether Gentile, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul's making an indictment, and what he's going to argue is that it requires two things in order to come out from the indictment. The first is to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and the second is to walk by the Spirit. As a result of the necessity of walking by the Spirit, Paul is gradually making a case showing the believers in Rome the importance of walking by the Spirit, because it's the way that they can come out from being under God's wrath, come into his blessing, and become rewardable. And so we've discussed that Paul is writing a book to believers. He's needing to make a complete argument. So he's dealing with a problem that requires two features in order to resolve. First, becoming a believer. Second, walking by the Spirit. Verse 18 is really a summary where it ties together the deficiencies and the depravities. It comes down to, they do not fear God. Whether as an atheist, agnostic, or any other form of an unbeliever, or whether as a practical atheist. Believers who don't pay any attention to the Word, believers who are not shaped by the Word, believers who are not walking by the Spirit, end up becoming practical atheists, where God is not central in the thought and the life is not changed. You recognize the parody that people have tried to run against the fish symbol by the Darwin's symbol, and that I'm going to take a momentary digression, because not everyone realizes why the fish became a symbol for Christianity. So I'll take a little digression. The Greek word for fish is ichthus. And that formed an acronym for Jesus Christos Theouios Soter. So in other words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so the first letter of each of those, when you take ichthus, that would be setting out the first letter of those five words, standing for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so the evolutionists decided that they were going to show a fish with legs, but you notice I turned him upside down. He's dead. Okay. Verse 19a starts out by saying, only Jews are under the law. The law speaks to those under the law. It speaks to Jews. So notice verse 19a. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to the whole world. No. If your Bible reads that way, I suggest you get a new one. It says to those who are under the law. The law was only given to Israel. The law was a tremendous burden, and you can see this guy has been knocked out by it. So how does Paul move from here to say that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God? How does he move from the law was given and the law speaks to those to whom it was given? It was given to Israel. It wasn't given to Gentiles. How is it that Paul makes an argument that ends up encompassing Gentiles if Gentiles weren't under the law? Well, the whole world, not just the non-Jewish part, is accountable to God. See, the Jews would have said, well, you know, we have salvation and potential through our word, through the Tanakh, through the Old Testament. Those Gentiles, oh, pity them when God evaluates them. Wow, he's going to throw the book at them. What Paul is saying is, I showed here, latter part of chapter 2, and this first part of chapter 3, he has shown that Jews also are under sin. So if Paul has said, despite the tremendous advantages that Israel has, Israel is going to face a righteous judge and be found wanting, Paul has just made the case that since the rest of the world, the Gentiles, are under indictment, the whole world is under indictment. Paul's argument in no way says that Gentiles were ever under the law. But what he has done is he has shown that despite the tremendous advantage that Jews had because God gave them the Old Testament, they are under sin. If they're under sin, and Gentiles are under sin, then the whole world is under sin. The whole world has to be concerned about God as judge, whether as the unbeliever facing him at the great white throne, or the person, whether believer or unbeliever, facing God's wrath in time right now. So the indictment that Paul made here said, Israel is not exempt. Therefore, the whole world is under sin. That leads us to verse 20 and the conclusion of this section of the book, where the argument is the whole of humanity rebelled against God. Well, why is it that the law cannot justify? It only gives people the knowledge of sin. He says, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from what he said here. based upon the fact that all of men, all of humanity is under sin. All are guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can see all the arrows that are missing. They're missing the mark. Sin is often defined because of some of the usages as a missing of the mark. But how can I make this passage clearer? You might go to a doctor, and the doctor gives some tests and says, well, I didn't find any cancer. Mm-hmm. Now, if the doctor says, I didn't find any cancer, are we able to proclaim, well, I don't have any cancer in me? No.
He just didn't find it.
He didn't find it. The law says, oh, you did that. That's a sin. You did that. That's a sin. So they would say, well, I did these things, but otherwise I'm doing pretty well. That's probably being a little over-optimistic. Even now, that's under the assumption that we were under the law. The law only says, here's an area to see, pleasing or displeasing to God, obedient or disobedient to God. But then there's another rule. There's another rule. There's another rule. The Old Testament has 613 of those rules. And the law can't justify. First of all, it's not in a position to justify people who are already imperfect, people who are already sinners. All it's able to say is failure, 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 failure. Well, at this point in the book, Paul's ready to give some good news. But he's ready to give good news to people who are already believers. Romans isn't the place we would want to take an unbeliever to share the message of life, because Paul has a way of being a little more complicated than the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is the one book that God designed for sharing the message of life. But as we've looked at this passage, we've seen there's an area where Jews have a definite advantage God gave in the Old Testament. But that advantage that they had was met in many cases by unbelief. People who believed the lie. People who were in rebellion against God. People who deserved God's judgment. At the same time, though, Gentiles deserve God's judgment. And the indictment applies to all of humanity. The conclusion of this is, Paul has made a complete indictment of all of humanity. All of humanity needs two things, or at least one more thing. Unbelievers need eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ for it. Those who have believed that need one more thing, and that's to learn to walk by the Spirit so that they can be pleasing to God and not be under his wrath. So, with that, any questions?
We have to wait till next week to get to the good stuff.
Yep. Yep.
John, this text is referring to Psalm 15, sorry. Why is that Psalm repeat again in 53?
Could you say that again?
This text in reference to Psalm 14 that we just studied together.
Yeah.
Why is the same Psalm 14 repeated again in Psalm 23?
That, I don't know. I mean, that's okay. The question is why Psalm 14 and 53 is a repeated psalm. I don't know. Seems to me that there was one word different between them, but it was an understood word, and that. But I haven't looked into that at all. Mark.
John, I have a question on our reading in Exodus.
Yes.
Chapter 13, after the final plague against the Egyptians at Passover, God said that he proclaimed that all the firstborn shall be the Lord's. I'm not sure what practical effect that had on Achan.
Okay, the question is that in Exodus it says that all the firstborn would be the Lord's. With animals, you saw that there were special procedures that were to be done with the firstborn. Very shortly after the law was given, and I don't remember what chapter, or, you know, exactly where the passage is. I've read it very recently, but I don't remember exactly where it is. There was a switch in how there would be, instead of the firstborn being dedicated to the Lord, what happened was the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated to the Lord. And so that was done as a substitution. And it's an alternate approach. What that did was it made it so that the tribe of Levi had as their inheritance the Lord himself. This was the reason that Levi was not given a land inheritance, but they were scattered throughout the country with those that were not descended from Aaron having responsibilities in the tabernacle, but the descendants of Aaron, being the priests, would have a very specific set of responsibilities. So essentially, the idea was that the firstborn was initially set up to be dedicated to the Lord. You might look at it as what Hannah did with her only child, Samuel, that she dedicated him to the Lord, so she was...
She had more children after.
That's right. I forgot about that.
Yeah.
But her firstborn.
The first.
Very good. That's right. I forgot about that. Okay, other questions?
Question in chapter 12:1, verse 5 and 6. Let me start from 3 to 5. Matthew chapter 12:3-5. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who with him into the house of the Lord, verse 4, and ate the shewbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So verse 5, "So have you not read in their law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple were taking the Sabbath and are blameless?" Two questions here. Was David wrong in eating this shewbread that Abinadab, whatever the priest had given to him, back in 1 Samuel? The second question, what is he referring in verse 5 there, where the priest breaking the Sabbath to profane money?
Okay.
Yeah.
And then, the question is with regard to Matthew chapter 12, especially verse 5. Two questions arise out of that. That passage is what Jesus is doing is he's giving a demonstration that the Sabbath rules were not the highest priority within the law. After we talk about this passage, I'll take you to another one where we'll carry the argument a little further. But what happened, and interestingly, we are able to date the exact day that this happened. And the reason that we're able to date it is because of what Luke 6:1 says in the majority text. It says that this happened on the second first Sabbath. It says second first. What's the second first Sabbath? It was the second Sabbath after the Passover. They used that for their counting system to figure out when Pentecost would happen. Well, what happens here in this passage is barley has gotten ripe for harvest, and so the disciples rub a little bit in their hands like this. Pharisees are nearby, and you say, have they walked more than a Sabbath day's journey to get out into the fields? But they're there watching. They see that the disciples have plucked some grain and have gone like this in order to be able to eat it, and they say, you've got to stop your disciples. They're breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, wait a moment. Don't you know about David? And showbread from the tabernacle was supposed to only be for the priests. And yet, as David was carrying out service for the Lord, he said, he and the men who were with him were famished. Could they eat some of the showbread? And it was given to them. And Jesus is saying, first question, that was all right. In that particular case, there was a higher priority. I don't know on that exactly how... on what basis he was able to prioritize. He hasn't explained in more detail. There is going to be a passage that I'll take you to that he shows an order of priority, which is why he's able to say that the Sabbath wasn't as important as these people were making it. Your second question was... first question was it all right? Second question was...
What is he referring to in verse 5?
Okay. What he's referring to with the priests profaning the Sabbath is that their main work day was the Sabbath. So they're working. So what he's saying is certain work is authorized on the Sabbath. David had work that was a high enough priority that he could be given the showbread. So he's saying there's an order of priority, and here he's saying there's an order of priority that since the priests are supposed to do those things on the Sabbath, they have been given specifically the right to carry out work because their work is in service of God, and a higher priority than saying, oh, you can't work at all, so therefore allow the work of the Lord to remain undone on the Sabbath. They have sacrifices that they were making. Now, let's go to a passage that I think people have missed the import of. It's in John 7. John 7 is issued in response to a healing of a man in Jerusalem that in John chapter 5 that had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. Jesus has not been in Jerusalem since then. I can demonstrate through a series of arguments that, but we won't carry that argument right now. But what Jesus is going to do is to comment on how he had, at a previous feast, healed the man on the Sabbath, and gives another reason. He gave sufficient justification in John 5 for why it was right for him to do that. And basically his argument there was, he's the son of his father, and the father is not under the Sabbath, so therefore the son of the father would not be under the Sabbath. He makes a new argument here. So let's start at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. And that's with reference to the healing a year, not a year before, but in John chapter 5. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Okay, that's very important. Moses came along a long, long time after Genesis. Remember, Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 plus years. And so Abraham goes back a long time before that, because it was Jacob who went into Egypt as a result of his son Joseph having prepared the way. Well, then Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. And all of them had had children when they were old. And so you're going back a long way. And what he's saying is, Moses wrote it down about circumcision. But Moses didn't originate circumcision of male Jewish boys on the eighth day. That started back with Abraham in Genesis 17. So, when you have a newer law and an older law, which one makes adjustment for the other one?
The
newer one makes the adjustment for the older one. That's the argument he's going to make. So he says here, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. See, the law of Moses includes a reiteration of the very old law of circumcision of male Jewish boys on the eighth day. So they break the Sabbath to do the work of circumcising, because circumcision was an older rule than the Ten Commandments. So now he says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And so his point is, the Sabbath is not the highest law. It's superseded by circumcision. And if you can get an ox out of a well, certainly a man can be healed. Now, they would say, well, this wasn't an emergency. You could have waited. The point is, it's a higher law for healing than it was for keeping the Sabbath. That's Jesus' point. Because the Sabbath is the newer law. Now, I'm going to point out an implication of that. No one should look at Genesis 1 and 2 and say, oh, God rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, he demanded that all of humanity keep the Sabbath. Well, if that were the case, Jesus' argument falls to the ground. Genesis didn't require anyone to keep the Sabbath. Guess why God rested on the seventh day? There wasn't anything more to do. It was done.
He's tired.
done with creation. Other questions? Julie?
Chop, chop.
You normally have questions, so.
I did. Well, sometimes I do. Today I have no questions.
Diane.
Why did God set up the Sabbath?
Okay, the question is, why did God set up the Sabbath? Well, Jesus makes a pronouncement that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. My sense, and I don't have a thus saith the Lord, we don't have a passage that directly addresses this. It seems to me that both the weekly Sabbath as well as especially the sabbatical year required for people to trust God. To say, wow, here we are in this wilderness. There's not enough food for all of us. God has provided food. God has provided water. God has even provided meat. God provides everything. And God said, I'm even going to make it so that manna will be provided in a double portion on the sixth day, and you don't need to go out and get it, and it will spoil if you do, and there won't be any, and so forth. I get the strong sense that God was saying, I have provided for you so well that I want you to be reminded that you can depend upon me and you don't have to depend on yourselves. We don't have a passage that specifically says that, but it seems to be a strong inference. So I would regard that as a safe inference. And especially when you have the sabbatical year where they couldn't plant and they couldn't harvest for that whole year. And you know, they were used to having a subsistence economy. And yet, God provided for them abundantly enough that they were able to do that. And interestingly, when Jeremiah explains why the nation would face 70 years of captivity in Babylon, it was because for 490 years they had ignored the Sabbath. I'll make an inference there. It seems that they had been keeping the sabbatical year before the 490 years elapsed that they didn't. And God provided. So, any other questions?
Ezekiel 29:12 says that the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. It was given as a sign. Here's what it reads. And I also give him myself to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctified them.
Okay, very good. Let's see, the reference again is
Ezekiel 20, verse 12.
Okay, Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Maybe the statement that I was looking for that says that God gave Israel a sign, and how did you go on to express that?
A sign between me and them that they know I'm the Lord who sanctified them.
A sign so that they would, between God and Israel, so that they would know, so that this nation that he sanctified would know that he is the Lord, which would be another way of saying, since it does use Lord there, it's looking at his covenantal promises, looking at his covenantal loyalty. Very good. I wasn't calling that passage to mind.
Back to the question from David running away and going and eating the showbread. Was David lying when he told that priest that I was on a mission from Saul and the bread and all this other stuff?
Yeah, there was a lie there.
So when is justified or not justified? We just read like in Romans, we all lie.
It's you know, that question comes up, for example, with Rahab and the spies.
Yeah.
And and then it also comes up with Jacob and the blessing, how he and Rebekah worked to trick Esau. My suspicion is that God had ways of working it out. He did not require the lies in any of these cases. Look at how Isaac crossed his hands when he blessed the two sons of Joseph. Alternate scenarios, what ifs, hypotheticals, we are only guessing at, but I suspect that there was an alternate world, an alternate scenario that would have worked out just fine if Jacob had been ethical and if David had been ethical on this particular point.
Would you say then David is responsible for all the priests who have been killed by Saul as a result of this?
Well, the Lord's going to have to determine how to hold. People obviously died because of David eating the showbread and becoming evident to Saul that this priest favored David. Yeah, that's above my pay grade, but. Yes.
The two verses that Joseph was speaking of earlier, couldn't that be inferred to the sign of faith as well?
Could what be referred?
The two verses that he was referring to just previously.
Okay, amplify your question.
The two verses that he read previously,
yes.
He said it had meaning. I forgot what meaning exactly he was saying it meant, but couldn't it infer to a sign of faith as well?
Well, yeah, if sure. What the passage was saying is God gave it as a sign to the nation that he sanctified that he is indeed the covenantally loyal Lord.
Right.
And so there's always an appropriate response to God showing himself in his benevolence, in his benevolent character. There's an appropriate response to that, and that response would be one of faith.
Right.
Yeah.
It could be a sign of faith as well.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, you want to close us?
Sure. Just one thing on that chapter 7. He closes at the end of 8:58 with he's the one greater than Abraham. So it's an inclusio.
Sure.
He starts in 7 saying, you guys follow circumcision because God gave it to Abraham before he gave the law to Moses. At the end of chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. They went back to Abraham. They went back to Moses. They went back to the scriptures, like he says in 5:29, yeah. I believe. You search the scriptures because you think following them gets you eternal life. Mm. But all the scriptures are pointed to Jesus. They're missing the whole point. They're going by the law. They're going by the Sabbath. They're going by Moses. They're going by Abraham. And before any of them were, he is. Because he created all things. Through him all things were made, including the Sabbath, including the bread, including every festival, including Moses, including Abraham.
Including the law.
Including the law, including the scriptures. So they all point to him, and they're missing the whole point. And I think that's exactly what Paul was saying in verse 13, is everybody's astray because they're not seeking God.
Sure.
They're seeking their own way.
Yeah, let me make a little extension of what Steve, and this extension is not following directly along, but it, a lot of people in theological circles spend a lot of time studying the church fathers, studying Augustine, studying Origen, studying Tertullian, Ignatius, and on and on and on and on. Why do they study them? So they say, well, they were closer. They're closer to the time. You know what I say? I want to focus on first century and before. I don't want to focus upon people who were near. I want to focus on those that were given the inspired word and the Lord who spoke, rather than on interpreters from a few centuries after. Yes, there are some times that the early church writers say some things that are helpful, but I don't regard them as any more authoritative than anyone else subsequent to the New Testament. Mm-hmm.